It's time for hour number two of the Bible study. I'm Chuck Rathers. Thanks for staying with us. I hope you're getting something out of our Revelation study. 505-785-1-800-730-2727. If you would like to call in with a question or comment, you can ask the pastor in this hour. Our guest is Pastor Kevin Parviz, pastor at Kyvie Shalom here in Dogtown. And he's got, what is that you got on your lapel there? What is that?
That's our logo for our ministry, Lutherans and Jewish Evangelists.
Well, you appear to be a confused man.
It's a menorah like with a fish. Yes.
You got to make up your mind.
No, I have. Jesus made it for me.
So how can you have a menorah and a fish on your lapel pin there?
Well, it's a wonderful expression of the fact that Jesus was Jewish. The first century church was Jewish. We have Jewish roots in our church, and a menorah has always been the symbol of the Jewish people for centuries. And so we have shown the world that it's okay to be Jewish and believe in Jesus.
The lampstand in the holy place in the temple, was that a menorah?
Yeah, that's the menorah.
So when we're looking at the Jewish menorah and we're thinking it's so exceedingly Jewish, it actually is quite the Christian symbol, is it not?
You bet. In fact, many of our churches have menorahs in them.
That sounds like a solid affirmation
Amen,
to me.
Amen, yeah.
As a matter of fact, when the Lord Jesus Christ arrives on the scene and says, I am the light of the world, that menorah in the temple probably would have were able to speak, say, Amen. That's what I've been trying to tell you for all these centuries, correct?
That's right, yeah.
So, we're all focused on Christmas. We're all looking forward to the big celebration of the Nativity of our Lord. What are Jewish people doing at this time? You know, some of us have heard the word Hanukkah, Festival of Lights. We don't really know what it means, but...
Well, today is the sixth day of Hanukkah. Hanukkah began Friday night at sundown, and our ministry had a Hanukkah party. And what Jewish people are doing, you know, I wrote a letter to my to our donors and our supporters, and kind of expressed what Hanukkah was for me growing up as a kid, which was for me, you know, even though growing up in an observant Jewish home, Hanukkah is not one of those festivals that you often go to the synagogue for. It's a home-based festival, celebration of the rededication of the temple after the Maccabees whooped on the Syrians back in 165
BC.
But you know,
the Maccabees whooped on the Syrians.
That's right, whooped on the Syrians.
Who are the Maccabees?
Oh, the Maccabees were a group of guys. Basically the son of one of the high priests who gathered about 2,000 men to start a revolt against the Syrians back in 165 because the king of Syria, whose name was Antiochus at that time, basically declared himself to be the Messiah. And they said, there's no way you're the Messiah. And so they got ticked off and they whipped on him. And that was the miracle of Hanukkah. A lot of people think of the miracle of Hanukkah as the oil burning for 8 days that could only have burned for one. That's a legend. That's a tradition that was kind of begun in about the 4th century. But the actual miracle of Hanukkah was that these 2,000 guys with sticks and rocks could beat back the most well-armed and well-armored army with fighting elephants and the whole bit and throw them out of Jerusalem and reclaim the temple.
Is this event, this historical event, fairly well documented? I mean, does the history say they had sticks and rocks? Or
Yeah, it pretty much shows. I mean, if you read the intertestamental books of 1st and 2nd Maccabees, it's pretty well documented what was going on there. Yeah.
505-785-1-800-730-2727. Let's take a telephone call here because it is, after all, Ask the Pastor. Hi, Jim. You're on the Bible study.
Morning, gentlemen. How you doing?
We're doing well.
Brother Parvi.
Hi, Jim.
Are you one of the brothers? I take it that I can see in the book. No, let me stay out of that. my question is, in the tabernacle worship, in the temple worship, God was a jealous God, and you can see that. It was to be worshipped according to his rules and his regulations, and if it wasn't, there was a hand of God that came out and touched the people who did not, as we would say, the steadying of the cart, or, you know, the strange fire before the altar, and etc. would you consider the same God to be as jealous over the his church now and how we are to worship in his church according to God's laws and God's standards and his rules? Would you consider him to be the same jealous God? And give me a take on Jeremiah 30, if you can, after you answer that question. Thank you very much.
Jeremiah 30, got a specific verse there?
So just Jeremiah 30, and what he believes is a with a Jewish background is that speaking of.
Okay, you got any questions, Pastor? Any clarification?
He basically covers it in the whole chapter, you know what I mean? I know he's read it before. I'm just wanting to get his take on it as a somebody with a Jewish background. See you later, brother.
All right,
y'all have a good day.
Call.
Bye.
Well, God is unchanging, and a jealous God of the Hebrew Scriptures. I had a Jewish man who I was ministering to for quite a while, and he really struggled over the fact that it seemed like God had changed between the Old Testament and the New Testament. We have this wrathful God who, you know, sent the Israelites into the Promised Land to destroy everything, and now all of a sudden in the New Testament, God is this warm, fuzzy God who just loves everybody, and he and Irv had a real struggle with that. We talked it through, and I had to share with him that God is the same God, and where he took his wrath out on sin in the Hebrew Scriptures, he took his wrath out just as badly on sin in the New Testament as well.
Just poured it out.
But he
on
poured
his
it
son.
Out on his son Jesus. Yeah, and to think of Jesus' crucifixion as anything but the wrath of God against sin is I think hard to imagine.
That's an interesting perspective, because I think that those of us who actually take a little time to go back and look at those Old Testament scriptures and the description there of the destruction of foreign peoples and their animals and their children and the whole thing, boy, I tell you, it just takes your breath away.
Yeah.
And some folks are offended by it. They don't want to read in the Old Testament anymore. But they're not as offended by the description of the wrath of God being poured out on his son. Somehow we think that's
yeah,
less.
In many ways, it's almost fearful that we've kind of sanitized Christ's crucifixion to some extent.
Well, you know, the artwork shows a little trickle of blood coming down the forehead, you know, a little trickle of blood coming from the hand,
yeah.
A little wound there in the side. Doesn't look all that terrible.
I think that was what was so powerful about Mel Gibson's portrayal of the crucifixion of Christ in The Passion of the Christ several years ago.
Think it was a fair depiction?
Well, he himself claimed that he didn't think he made it bad enough, and I would venture to guess that's probably true.
So, Jeremiah 30, I'm looking here, it appears that in this part of the book, this follows some guy by the name of Shemaiah. He offers a false prophecy, and the editors here for the English Standard Version say, restoration for Israel and Judah in Jeremiah 30. Are you familiar enough with this chapter to comment on
it? I think I get the gist of where Jim wants me to go.
Where does he want you to go?
Well, I think especially because of your talk in Revelation and the end times and all, and of course in Advent we look expectantly toward Jesus returning. And so what's the plan for God for Israel in all of this, and who is Israel? And, you know, there's all this chazara going on around about whether or not the church has replaced Israel. Is Israel still prominent in God's plan? And I just, and then of course you have Paul in Romans 11 talking about how all Israel will be saved. And there's just a lot of confusion, and I'm glad who was the pastor last hour?
Pastor Bill Simmons.
Bill Simmons, yeah. I'm glad that he took the text of Revelation, and I just have asked the pastor. thank you, Bill. I think that we spend a lot of time trying to second guess what God is planning to do. And I just preached last night it was during a Bible study I was leading yesterday on Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where, you know, the disciples are standing there looking up into the sky. One could imagine their mouths gaping open, wondering when Jesus was coming back. And the angels came and said, hey, what are you guys doing, you boneheads? Get out there. He gave you work to do. He'll come back when he comes. Same way he left. You won't know. Do what he told you to do. And I think we speculate so much on in the church at large, so much on what's going to happen, rather than and so we stand around with our mouths gaping wide, when in fact God says, just get about the business I've given you. And so I'd like to think that I kind of walk a middle ground. In Romans chapter 11, Paul talks about the restoration of Israel in very clear ways. But he also talks about the fact that Israel was never left. There's always been a remnant. There's this root that's being nourished by Abraham and all of those natural branches who are still growing. Those who were cut off, those wild olive shoots, many of our Lutheran brethren grafted in. That's the picture of the church. It's Israel and the church. It's all people who believe in Jesus, and they have work to do. And so there's a lady in our congregation who's getting all these emails from somebody she knows about the rebuilding of the third temple and all this stuff.
Yeah, what do they say?
Yeah, they're claiming, and we know this. The Jewish community in Israel has been raising money to rebuild the temple. The evangelical community would love to have the temple rebuilt because that would usher in, the dispensation of the end times and all this stuff. And, the way I look at it, I was in Israel. I tried to visit the Temple Mount. It was under Palestinian Authority rule, and that was during the Intifada. They wouldn't let us go up there. And as long as that's going to happen, I don't think, God has placed the temple in his church. I don't think God is going to allow that to happen. So I don't think we need to sit around and speculate about what's going on. God is currently restoring Israel. Many, many Jewish people that I know have come to faith in Jesus. And rather than stand around looking up at the sky with my mouth open, I'd just soon take the advice of the angels and get busy.
So we've been studying now for a couple of weeks the book of Revelation.
Yeah.
You're a familiar voice to many of our listeners. I'm always mindful that there might be somebody listening to us for the first time today, and they're going, who is this guy? What does he got, a menorah and a fish on his lapel? What's he talking about? Well, Pastor Parviz grew up in a Jewish home, married a Christian woman, experienced a Christian conversion, became a Lutheran pastor. That pretty much summarizes it, doesn't it?
That's better than I do.
So when you come to the program here, you are able to bring a kind of a texture or a depth to the conversation that otherwise is difficult to find because of your experience. And it seems that when somebody brings up something like Jeremiah 30, well, yeah, Pastor Parviz can open up the Bible and he can react to that. You seem to have an approach to the Old Testament that comes maybe at a different angle than some of the rest of us come at. What do you do with the book of Revelation, Pastor? That would seem to be, on the surface, the quintessentially New Testament book.
Revelation is much along the lines of Daniel or Zechariah, the apocryphal texts of the Hebrew Scriptures, which are just as unreadable to me as Revelation is. What do I do with Revelation? We study it. We've done Bible studies with Revelation. There's been, whole really badly written book series about Revelation, and there's just a lot of talk about Revelation. I think there's a lot of beauty in it. My favorite texts in Revelation is in Revelation 12, where God is describing through John this great battle that went on in heaven between God and Lucifer being cast down. And it says that the power of evil was overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the testimony of the saints. And I use that text to share with people that Jesus has completed the work, but yet our testimony is still important to tell people about him and about the work he's completed. So there's lots of wonderful texts in Revelation, but to be perfectly frank, as a whole, I can understand why Luther wasn't all that fond of the book in a sense that it was a book in which no doctrine should be established, because it's somewhat hard to understand. It's written in fanciful vision-like language. It is, part of the troublesome part of Revelation for me is that there's a promise of a blessing for those who will read and understand it. And so everybody wants that blessing, wants to read and understand it. And in some sense, I think because it's a vision, it is in a large sense not understandable.
Now, in our conversation with Bill Simmons, we went through the entire chapter of Revelation 12. We were introduced to this dragon,
right,
who wants to devour the child delivered by the woman clothed with the sun. We learned that the dragon experienced some kind of war with Michael. And at the end of the chapter, we discovered that the dragon and his angels are plotting around down here on Earth, making life more difficult for you and me.
Yep.
That's basically the summary of Revelation chapter 12. When you were a boy growing up in a Jewish home, did you have a concept of Satan or dragon? Was that part of your religious experience growing up?
I suppose my religious experience with regard to the devil growing up was Bill Cosby in Red Tights. That was about
what
he did a movie where he was the devil, and he was he was in a classic devil costume and red tights and a long pitchfork tail and all of that good stuff. But honestly, it's funny, but Jews don't really have a real strong concept of Satan or evil, even with the Book of Job, which is so clear about this conflict.
Or the Book of Genesis.
Oh, of course, even in the Book of Genesis, it's a serpent.
Yeah.
But the whole concept of a personification of evil in a person, if you will, isn't something that's very Jewish. In fact, I have a lady in our congregation who's just come to faith. She's been an Orthodox Jewess most of her life. And, as I was going through the Hebrew scriptures with her, sharing with her texts where God talks very clearly about sin, she was amazed. She honestly believed that sin was a Christian concept, and it really wasn't part of the Jewish kind of zeitgeist.
How did that happen?
I think it's because it's, in many ways, it's a sense of denial where, we kind of grow up understanding as Jews that we really can't keep the law, though we should try. And we've become to the point where the rabbis have so sort of humanized the laws, trying to make it something that we can actually try to keep, like kosher laws and Sabbath laws and things like that. But it all comes down to a balanced scale of good deeds and bad deeds, if there's even any concept of heaven. Most Jewish people today, and I think even in my time growing up, we didn't even give much thought to heaven or hell. It was pretty much, when you die, you cease to exist, and what you leave behind you is really kind of your eternal life, how your community remembers you after you've gone. And so you do good deeds. You don't want them to remember you badly. And so there really isn't much of a concept of heaven and hell.
So what was it like for you as a young person functioning in that religious context? Moving through, as you have described, in talking about how these things unfolded for you personally in your life, moving through a kind of, a rebellious period, a period of turmoil.
Yeah.
And now you are a pastor in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, teaching the reality of the devil, teaching what it means to live in this wilderness experience, this life experience with the devil going around like a roaring lion. Can you describe the evolution of where you were as a young boy to where you are now in terms of your understanding of the adversary?
Yeah, that's hard to describe because I think it was sudden.
Sudden?
Yeah, it was sudden for me.
So one day you were thinking that the devil was probably not real and not interested in personifying him into a creature, and then the next day it was kind of like, yeah, there is a devil. Is that what you're saying?
Yeah, more or less. I think what happens is, for me anyway, at some point in my life, number one, I didn't give the devil any thought at all. I cannot remember ever giving the devil any thought at all growing up. But I gave God a lot of thought.
Is the devil like that?
Oh, I think the devil loves that. I mean, C.S. Lewis, my favorite book now is The Screwtape Letters, and I prescribe reading for everybody who I meet for the first time. And I think C.S. Lewis got into the head of the devil so well.
And that book is about?
Well, it's a series of letters from an apprentice demon to his uncle. and the uncle was teaching him how to tempt and distract Christians, especially, from being Christian. And the best thing was, as long as they don't think you exist, you're in good shape, because that's where you want them. And that's where I think most of the world is today. Most of the world wants to believe in God, in some sense, some kind of God, but they don't really want to believe in the devil, and that's where the devil really wants us. And I think for me, I gave no thought to him at all, but once I had to come to the reality of wrestling with whether or not Jesus was actually the Messiah sent by God, you have to start to think about, what is he the Messiah for? Why does God need a Savior? What is he saving us from? And we start to become introspective when he's saving us from ourselves. Who am I? Am I this person that God needs to save me from? There certainly is evil in the world, especially today, but it was no different when I was growing up. We had Martin Luther King Jr. was killed. Kennedy was killed. Both of them in my youth, and we knew about evil, but we just didn't give any attribute to the devil. But when you come to really explore who Jesus is, then you have to recognize that there is this kind of evil in the world, and then ultimately, as you study the scriptures, it becomes personified as the devil. So for me, it was really kind of a sudden thing. I can't tell you how it evolved, because
was it eye popping? Did your eyebrows go up? Hey,
well, you have to admit,
there's a devil.
First of all, you have to understand, at that time in my life, as I was coming to this understanding, my eyes were popping out all over the place, because I was having to deal with Jesus, which is somebody who for 30 plus years I didn't want to deal with and wasn't going to deal with. I was dealing with the reality of God, who for at least 10 years before that, I just didn't really even think about God. I was dealing with a lot, and so the devil was just kind of thrown in the pot, so to speak.
Secondary question.
Yeah, but it's something that you can't avoid if you really look at the character of God and the character of Christ.
So when you talk to a Jewish person, like you were saying to this woman, this been an Orthodox Jew, and you know that there probably isn't anywhere in their context for a personal devil. This would be like, I guess, if you knew that there was somebody lurking over there who had a gun, a robber, and the person you're talking to is in grave danger because, hey, there's a robber over there, he's got a gun. But the person you're talking to doesn't believe in guns or robbers.
Right.
So how do you communicate that very serious danger to people who don't feel endangered at all?
That is the challenge. There's no question about it. And obviously the first place you have to begin is in our own heart. Do we harbor things that are not good? And we can talk generally about the evil in the world, but that's just man's capacity for evil, and man has the capacity for good, and we can overcome evil by our own actions, blah blah blah. But ultimately,
that is the religion of the devil.
That is the religion of the devil. And ultimately, you have to look inside and say, okay, by your own actions, let's look at your own actions, and you have to become introspective and really explore who we are as individuals before you can even believe in a real devil.
Well, what I want to do on the other side of the break here is talk about this story about this boy who apparently made a drawing at his school. I don't know if you heard about this or not. Made a drawing at his school. Was instructed to do, draw something. So he drew the figure of a person on a cross. Now, I can't go into all the details here, but will on the other side of the break. But this boy has been ordered to undergo psychological counseling.
Oh, my goodness.
And I want to know if you're discouraged or encouraged by that. We'll talk about it on the other side of the break. Pastor Kevin Parviz is with us here today. Stay with us.
Well, the cookies are baked and the adornments of the season can be seen wherever you look. Hi, I'm Mark Hawkinson. Coming up on Sunday, December 20th, you can hear beautiful songs, hymns, and spiritual songs of the Christmas season, along with Christ-centered commentary, all designed to adorn you with the Christ child's message that your sins, by faith, are totally forgiven. Join me, won't you? That's Jubilation Sunday at 1 p.m. right here on KFUO Radio.
Hi, I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. We've all heard about the little town of Bethlehem because we've sung the Christmas carol about that town for all of our lives. But what we don't seem to remember is that this little town of Bethlehem was a little town, an insignificant town. And it was probably the last place anybody could have expected a Messiah to be born. We'll talk about the last place on earth this week on In His Steps.
In His Steps, Saturday at noon on KFUO Radio.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
Some Marines missed a lot during their tour in the Middle East, particularly the 22nd Expeditionary Unit out of Camp Lejeune, North Carolina. 77 of them had wives who gave birth during their deployment. Lance Corporal Jason Kretzer was a little more fortunate. Since his wife Madison was induced, they were blessed to be able to include Jason for the delivery. Doctors were able to make arrangements to connect this new dad via internet video. It's comforting to know so many of our nation's bravest and brightest are multiplying, even in the face of war deployment. The 22nd recently returned home. You can imagine all those dads meeting their children for the first time. I wish I could have been there to watch their joy. Merry Christmas, guys. You're my heroes.
Life Issues. Stay informed. More informed than you've ever been.
Farewells. I'm Steve Coleman with today's Religion Roundup. Oral Roberts University will be the site of a public memorial service for its founder next Monday. The 91-year-old evangelist died Tuesday. Christian broadcaster Pat Robertson says Oral Roberts was a dear friend.
We'll miss him. I tell you, some of the great heroes of the faith are going to, with the Lord. He says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints, and many of them are going. So, Oral, my friend, we'll be there with you one of these days, but in the meantime, you're rejoicing with the angels.
Pat Robertson on CBN News, the 700 Club. The father of a climber presumed dead on Mount Hood says he's resigned to her not being found alive.
I just want to tell you that God does answer prayer, and he did answer prayer. But the answer was no.
Authorities say they've suspended the search for Katie Nolan and Anthony Vietti. The body of a third climber was found Saturday. I'm Steve Coleman.
This Christmas, be assured, loneliness doesn't have a prayer in the presence of the Savior. By divine power, he sent death packing. He restored families which had been split and showed to everybody who was interested loneliness wasn't the end. Loneliness would no longer have the final word. Not anymore.
Pastor Ken Klaus, this week on The Lutheran Hour.
Sundays at 12:30 and 5 p.m. on KFUO Radio.
Chesterfield Arts and Alexandra Ballet present The Nutcracker for all ages on December 20th at 2 and 6 p.m. The location is the Purser Center at Logan College, 1851 Shetler Road in Chesterfield. Tickets are $12 for adults, $6 for children in advance, and at the door slightly higher. Chesterfield Arts and Logan family members receive a discount. Reserve your tickets today by calling or visiting chesterfieldarts.org. The Nutcracker with the Alexandra Ballet.
You're listening to the Ask the Pastor Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert, and Pastor Kevin Parviz is with us here today. He has a congregation in Dogtown called Kyvi Shalom. And, you know, if somebody, and this happens with some regularity, if somebody calls and says, who was that guy you had on this morning? What was the deal with the menorah? And what? The best thing for me to say is, why don't you call Pastor
Amen, Parviz? Thank you.
And yeah. So if somebody wanted to do that, where would they call?
Area code 314-645-4456.
Say it again.
Area code 314-645-4456. Love to talk to you.
Which is what you do all the time, isn't
it? Yeah, it is.
Just, the Lord just keeps running people across your path, and they come from all different directions, and you're just the guy to talk to. That's kind of the way it is. All right, so here's what I want to do here. I want to put this story that I talked about before we went to the break in the context of Revelation 12. Now, if you've been following our study of the book of Revelation, you realize at least two things, if you're paying attention. Number one, we're running in a completely different direction than Tim LaHaye, Jerry Jenkins, and Hal Lindsey,
mm-hmm.
who hold forth a view of Revelation and biblical prophecy at large, which is different than what we have here. And number two, we run in a different direction than the most popular television and radio preachers, many of whom like to use the Bible as discovering a key to prosperity,
right,
to victory, to a more or less problem-free life.
There aren't very many theologians of the cross left, are there?
You said it,
yeah.
And I'll just go on record as agreeing with that. Therefore, when we read in Revelation 12 about the woman fleeing into the wilderness in verse 6, or the time, times, and half a time in verse 14, if you put that into the context of, say, the four horsemen of the apocalypse, or the first four angels that blow trumpets and pronounce judgments on the land and the sea and the fresh water and the cosmos, a fairly clear picture emerges of adversity. Being a Christian
is hard work.
Is hard work.
Yeah.
There's going to be adversity. There's enough adversity in life itself because of the curse pronounced by God in Genesis 3.
That's what makes it so hard to sell.
Exactly. Exactly. Unless you change it into a prosperity
right.
thing. So then apparently it sells pretty well.
The nice thing is we don't have to sell it. That's God's job.
So if you're willing to step back and say, you know what? I think these guys are onto something. I think that the adversity that I'm experiencing as a Christian isn't the exception. It may be the rule. That may be part and parcel of what it means to be a Christian in this age, or for that matter, any age. So now comes this story. The headline, and this has been going on for several days now. This has been kind of complicated, so I didn't bring it to this program because, well, it seemed like the jury was out on some things.
Yeah.
And the jury still is out, but a major organization has embraced the battle here on behalf of this boy, and so that adds some credibility to the discussion. The headline is, Massachusetts father defends claim that boy, 8 years old, was sent home from school for Jesus drawing. Then the story goes, a Massachusetts father, Chester Johnson, 40 years old, said his son did indeed draw the picture circulated to reporters that the Taunton school district officials later said was not the same drawing discovered by the second grade student's teacher earlier this month. The dad, Johnson, says, quote, I swear to God, on my grave, you could kill me if I'm lying. I wouldn't make nothing up. This is the holiday season. I don't have time for that, unquote. Johnson, who said he works for the Taunton School District as part-time custodian, told FoxNews.com that his hours have been cut since the controversy made headlines locally and nationally. It's put a toll on me. Now I'm trying to get a transfer, he said. Late Wednesday, the Rutherford Institute, a nonprofit civil liberties organization based in Virginia, issued a statement on behalf of Johnson citing the psychological damage to the boy's family. This is a case of overreaction by school officials, said John Whitehead, president of the Rutherford Institute. The boy's drawing was simply a reflection of something he saw at a Christmas light show. The psychological damage to this family is appalling, and it is a clear-cut violation of their constitutional rights. Whitehead called on school officials to arrange for the boy to be transferred to an out-of-district school and for his parents to be compensated with associated transportation costs. Oh, it just gets more complicated.
Yeah.
Now, what we haven't talked about here is the fact that this teacher discovered this drawing. The drawing...
Assuming it was this drawing.
Well,
yeah.
You know, the school is saying that the drawing that the parents are circulating, the one that you can see here in this news story, is not the one that they discovered.
Right.
That they discovered another drawing.
And later in the article they indicate that another student had drawn something about a student firing a gun at a teacher. And so they're alluding to that kind of a thing.
Well, and so, you know, those of us who are in pursuit of the truth, it could be that the teacher is not a Christian, is not familiar with Christianity, might be Jewish. I don't know. and sees this depiction of a human being on this cross and thinks that this is a troubled picture. I don't know how familiar you are with teachers, but when teachers see images like this drawn by students, sometimes those images can be provocative, and sometimes you need to get the authorities involved because the images may be speaking to a larger issue that needs to be addressed.
Sure.
You can be a loving, caring teacher and think that way. In this case, you've got a human being impaled on a cross.
But you have to live in a cave not to recognize Jesus, Jewish or not.
Well, okay, but work with me here.
All right.
And so what they did was they interpreted from this drawing that this child needed a psychological evaluation. Now, maybe the child is psychologically troubled. Maybe the teacher is hostile to Christianity. Maybe the teacher is just trying to impose his or her worldview on the situation. I don't know. But look at it, Pastor. It's all over the news. It's a national news story. And I'm inclined to say, hey, look at Revelation 12. Welcome to the wilderness.
Right.
Now, we could look at this in two ways. We could say, oh, boy, just every day it just gets worse. Here's a kid drawing a picture of, which essentially a stick figure, but is his depiction of Jesus Christ on the cross. What a hopeful and uplifting Christian image this is. And here they are that in the school, in the Taunton School District, trashing this and creating trouble for this family. This is so discouraging. Or we might say, we're still alive. We're still in the game. There are young people who are drawing pictures like this in the public school. And just the fact that it has stirred up all this controversy tells us that Jesus is in the thing. Christians have still got something to say, and it's encouraging. And you say what?
Well, both of those are true. I mean, frankly, if this is the drawing that the child drew, which, again, is not clear, but if this is the child that the drawing that the child drew, I wouldn't put it past some teacher, in Massachusetts especially, to think that this was a horrible vision that this child has and that he's psychologically scarred and should get counseling. I also wouldn't put it past this child to draw a picture of Jesus. I think that's wonderful that he sees Jesus as the reason for the season. Although it's interesting that it's Christ on the cross and not a baby in the manger. I've not seen a Christmas light display anywhere yet that shows the crucifixion anywhere. But the fact that he makes that theological leap is an amazing thing for me. What's really most amazing about this article is that some human rights organization has come to the defense of this family. Instead of the ACLU supporting the school district and saying that this vision has no business in school, as is their want usually. So, you know, I think there's lots to be encouraged about here. There's always something to be encouraged about when Christ and culture clash, because that's what it's supposed to do. Christ and culture need to clash, and that's what this is an example of.
So you might say that if there were no stories like this anywhere,
we'd be in, yeah, I mean, that's the point, isn't it?
So it's a good thing.
Yeah. It's a sad thing for this little boy.
It's a sad thing for the little boy. But, you know, if you were looking in the book of Revelation,
amen,
there's plenty of sadness to go around for the people of God. The first century was a rough time.
Yeah.
The 20th century was a rough time.
The 21st century doesn't look any better.
It doesn't look any better.
Yeah.
But that's good.
Yes, that is
good. Or it's not good.
No, it's good.
You said it's both. How can it be both?
Well, it's good. It's good in a sense that we, as you said, we are still alive. Christ and culture are still clashing. We don't live in a Christian culture. And frankly, I don't think there's ever been such a thing as a Christian culture. I think human nature in itself is just is opposed to that kind of a concept. I've gotten involved with a political party that sees themselves as a Christian political party. And in some sense, while I agree with their perspectives on the Constitution and everything else, I don't see how you can have a Christian political party. It just doesn't seem to work that well together. Christ and culture have to clash. And, you know, certainly it did in the first century. It has every day since then. And as long as it continues to clash, it would be so much easier just to say, oh, everything's fine, everything goes, you know, all roads lead to heaven, and anything goes. And how complacent would we get? And then we wouldn't even be testifying to our faith.
So, on the other side, on the other coin, stroke my chin here. We could say, hey, how about that Rutherford Institute? They're in there fighting the good fight. And they're defending this family and this boy. Thank God for them, because they've come to speak to the secular voices out there that sometimes threaten the church. Or we could say, I don't know about that Rutherford Institute. You know, they got their own agenda that they're trying to advance, and maybe they're just taking advantage of this situation to push their agenda.
You really are a cynic. I think you're worse than I am. Well, and to be honest with you,
that would be quite an achievement. And listening to you describe yourself over the years.
Yes, I mean, certainly, I don't know the Rutherford Institute. I'm interested in looking them up now. So one could say that this is an opportunity for them to get their name out there. But according to the article, as I read it, they weren't necessarily supporting Christ, but supporting this young boy's constitutional rights to depict Christ. That's a positive thing for our nation. Because we do have a constitutional right to express our religion, even in school. There's no this boundary between church and state is a false boundary. And so what the Rutherford Institute, as I read that article, is doing is supporting this boy's constitutional rights. That's necessary in our society.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Linda. You're on the Bible study.
Hi, Brother Redford.
Good morning.
Hi, Pastor.
Hello, Linda.
I know what you were saying a while ago. It's like the Apostle Paul, you know, down through history, what we might have seen as persecution, God had planned it all along, that he would go before kings with his testimony. And I'm thinking about that this morning with this young man and his drawing. How else would the crucifix of Jesus be on national news you know, an opportunity for people to discuss it. Like you say, some people, you know, they would have to live in a cave not to know what that meant, but a lot of people don't know what it means. It's something they need to ponder, especially at this time of the year, that we might... I think God knows exactly what he's doing, and he put that little boy exactly where he needed him.
And we trust God to care for that child as well.
That's right. Yeah. And I think it's wonderful that, you know, this little drawing's on the news.
All right. Thank you, Linda.
Thank you.
Any other comments, Pastor?
Merry Christmas. No, I think Linda's right on target.
All right. Let's turn our attention to another topic here. I'm curious as to...
And by the way, I just need to interrupt here.
Sure.
So I don't do this very often, but I need to affirm what Linda just said. I think God knows what he's doing, too.
Amen.
Amen. So let's just trust God. All right. I'm sorry, Chuck.
Here's a story out of Phoenix. There's an appeals court in Arizona that has upheld something called clergy penitent privilege. Presumably communication between a pastor, ordained person, and somebody who is penitent about something and has confessed something. The story says an Arizona appeals court has ruled that a person does not waive the confidentiality privilege on confessions made to clergy by having a spouse attend the meeting or by making the disclosures to the spouse ahead of time. The decision Tuesday by a 3-judge panel finds that a Mormon who was accused of sexually touching his stepdaughter was still entitled to the so-called clergy penitent privilege. The decision upholds a Maricopa County judge's ruling that the man's confession to his church bishop cannot be used in trial as prosecutors wanted. Wow, what a mess. So we're talking about the Church of Jesus Christ Latter-day Saints. We're talking about the Mormons. We're talking about a confession that was made not strictly in the penitent-to-clergy relationship. Sometimes people come and confess to the pastor. You've probably had that experience yourself.
And I've had husbands and wives do that together.
Have you had a situation where one of the two, the husband or wife, is doing all the confessing and the other is just an observer? Or does it happen that both of them are doing some confessing?
In general, I mean, you know, when you're married, you're one flesh, and so it's hard to separate that. And so I think that happens very often with both.
Well, now here we have an example of sexual impropriety.
Yeah, well, and not just...
It's pretty serious stuff here.
Yeah. And that's always been a real tender area, because pastors who receive confessions... And yet, when that confession indicates that someone else, especially a child, is being abused, or you know, you become what the state calls a mandatory reporter.
A mandatory reporter.
And so, and you have to walk this really. I am very blessed. God knows exactly what He's doing. I am very blessed not to have been in that situation very often, but. It's a tough situation to be in, and I affirm what the Arizona Supreme Court is saying with regard to the sanctity of the confessional, but it just puts that pastor, if we can call him a pastor, I'm not sure.
Bishop, it says.
Okay, it puts that confessor in a very difficult
place.
The
confessor is the one who hears the confession.
Right, right.
All right, let's put that story on hold here for a second. Take a call, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Larry, you're next on the Bible study.
Yes, for question for the pastor.
Sure.
Earlier when he was commenting on Revelation, he made the comment that he didn't believe Revelation established doctrine, and you could establish any doctrine from Revelation. And my mindset is all of the Bible establishes either law or gospel, which is indeed, it's doctrine. And to me, the book Revelation establishes hope for the Christian that through all the turmoil and strife of running the race, that at the end of the race, there is hope that has been won through the victory Christ won for us from the manger to the cross.
Okay. Thanks for the call. We'll talk about it. Pastor, did you make that comment?
I did. In fact, Larry, I affirm what you're saying about the hope that the book of Revelation gives us. What I was referring to was early in the church, establishment of the church, there were texts that were disputed, that were not necessarily considered to be received by all the church. Certain of these texts, Revelation being one of them, were agreed that these would be read within the church and would be included in the scriptures, but that no doctrines of the church would be established according to these texts. And that's what I was referring to.
Yeah, I think,
not that there's not value to the book of Revelation.
I think here's the way I would say it, as one who has listened to our pastor guests talk about this. And if I've got it wrong, please feel free to correct me, because I'm just a student here. But there are places in the scriptures which are obviously the seat of doctrine for things that we teach to be true.
Romans, for example.
And there are other places that are less clear, more difficult to interpret. Does not mean that they are, therefore, of no value. They're just less clear. The book of Revelation being one of those places. But Dr. Louis Brighton said in our introductory program that there are two great teachings in the book of Revelation. One is Christology, Christ at the center of all things, and missiology, the business of the church.
Right.
And I would agree with our caller that Revelation teaches those two things. But to use Revelation as a go-to book to establish those doctrines, there are probably other places where you need to go to first in order to establish those doctrines, and then you see how Revelation supports those teachings. Now,
that's the way I would describe it.
You think that's fair? All right, let me go back here in the few minutes that remain here to the story out of Phoenix, Arizona. There are those hypothetical things that we can wrestle with. You already said that. I thank God that He hadn't put me in a position to have to deal with this, and I understand what you're saying. But we have the accusation of a very serious crime. This is a man who is accused of sexually touching his stepdaughter. If that accusation is true, that's a very serious crime in the eyes of the state and in the eyes of God, I would think. And the prosecutors wanted to prosecute. But the appeals court, the three-judge panel, has said, nope, the evidence that you gathered was gathered within the context of that clergy-penitent privacy. It's inadmissible. If a crime has been committed here, I guess that's bad news.
But it is still incumbent upon the prosecution to collect their evidence and to prosecute that crime in such a way that it doesn't violate even the defendant's rights.
And what will you say?
One of those would be the Fifth Amendment, which says he doesn't have to testify against himself. And they also can't make his wife testify against him. Those are rights given to defendants by our Constitution.
So what would you say to the devoutly secular person who says, oh, the church getting in the way again? Okay, I understand the incriminating yourself thing and not having your wife incriminate you. But the church is in the way here. You know, the church is some fantasy. There is no God. There is no anything. And here now you've got a church official who knows the truth, but isn't going to be compelled to tell it. And this little girl is going to wind up being harmed by it. And there you go again. You people in the church, you just drive me nuts. What do you say?
I don't blame you. It is a challenge, and especially for the devoutly unbeliever. Devout unbeliever, that's a challenge for the church. But you have to understand that in our nation, number one, regardless of what the defendant is accused to have done, a defendant is innocent until he is proven guilty, and it's incumbent upon the prosecution to prove that without a shadow of a doubt, but pretty clearly. And there are certain constitutional rights we have in addition to rights through the church that a man cannot incriminate himself. So that puts the onus on the prosecution to find that evidence and to prosecute that evidence the best way they can. And that's just the way. And if you were in a similar situation, you would want those same rights.
What kind of damage do you think would be done to our culture at large if there were no clergy privilege? If it could be that you could be compelled under certain circumstances to reveal things that have been shared to you privately by penitent
people. Well, and you have to add to that as well medical privileges, psychiatric privileges. You know, in addition to pastors, psychiatrists are not required to
lawyer-client
privilege. There's lots of privilege in our society that we enjoy. And were those to break down, we'd become a police state where there'd be no protections at all against us, according to the government. So
you're happy with the three-judge panel out in Maricopa County?
Well, I'm grieved for this little girl if, in fact, this has happened to her, and I hope that the prosecution can pursue it. And, you know, the best thing that would be possible is that this man would just confess it publicly, receive the care that he needs, because obviously he's hurting as well. This is not just a one-victim crime, and he needs to get some psychological counseling, and she does as well. And if I was that bishop, I would be working to achieve that role for the sake of not only the little girl, but also the man who has come to him. That's the role that we have to play as clergy, is not to brush it under the carpet and not address it, but to address it in a very proactive way, in which these parties involved will get the help that they need, and that's what has to happen. But it's not going to happen. And I appreciate the fact that there is privilege in this country.
Happy Hanukkah.
Happy Hanukkah. Merry Christmas, and to you as well.
Merry Christmas. Pastor Tim Engel will be on the phone with us tomorrow as we move into Revelation 13. Ooh, the Mark of the Beast chapter. Mm-hmm. Pastor Kirk Clayton will be our Ask the Pastor guest.
Listen to Chuck Rather and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.